Good morning, Grace Church. My name is Dan. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am excited to kick off our series on the book of Acts. We are going to focus on evangelism in the book of Acts for the next couple of months. And so there's a lot we're going to learn. It's exciting. I think it will be transformational to our church, to us as individuals. And so, with that being said, let's jump right in. To have the clearest possible understanding of the book of Acts, we need to first know what came before it. The human author of the book of Acts was a man named Luke, and he is the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And you could say that his writings altogether are really just a continuous story divided up into two volumes. Volume one, of course, being the Gospel of Luke. Volume two being the book of Acts. Now, regarding the title of the book of Acts, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but depending on which Bible you have, yours might say, mine just says Acts. Yours might say the Acts of the Apostles. I want to remind you that the Word of God is inspired, literally God's Word, but the chapter divisions, the verse divisions, the titles of the books are not inspired by God. They are put there to help us reference it. And so some people would say it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of God the Father, the Acts of Christ, the Acts of the Apostle. Pick one, book of Acts. All right. In verse 1, Luke says, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. If you look at Luke chapter 1, he starts it off in a similar fashion. Luke 1 verses 1 through 4, he said, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So it seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. Both Acts and Luke are addressed to a man named Theophilus. We don't know a lot about him, but there are a few logical conclusions or theories we can come to. Number one, he has a very descriptive Greek name. So Theos is God, and Philos is one who loves or lover of. So his name is literally a lover of God. And I would assume that was not his birth name, but probably after he became a Christian, his character was such that they started to call him Theophilus, lover of God. So that says a lot about who he was as a person. He's called most honorable Theophilus in Luke 1 and verse 3. That would lead us to believe he held some sort of high position. Maybe he was a government official. Maybe he was very wealthy. And many believe that he was a financial donor, a generous giver to the apostles as they began to spread and go on their missionary journeys across Asia, and the gospel began to spread. We had men like and people like Theophilus that were financially supporting them. But who is Luke? The author Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. We know he was an interviewer. He would have spent a lot of time going to meet Mary, the mother of Jesus, and ask her about when the angel came to you, what was that like? And he was, we know he was a historian. Luke was the only non-Jew, the only Gentile that God used to write his word. He was also a doctor and a companion of the Apostle Paul, and he's referenced a number of times in the New Testament by Paul. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul refers to him, Luke, the dearly beloved physician, and Demas send you greetings. In the letter to Philemon, Paul calls Luke his co-worker or his fellow laborer. And the fact that Luke has extensive education and medical knowledge is actually seen in his writing style and verbiage. Specifically, in the Gospel of Luke, the medical conditions of people that Jesus healed are described in more detail than the other Gospels. It doesn't always jump out to us in an English translation of the Bible, but in the original language, which was Greek, Luke would use more specific words describing the medical conditions that things that a non-medical professional would not know. I found this interesting. According to a medical historian, Otto L. Bettman, he says, quote, the doctor speaks in the Gospel of St. Luke. The most cultured of the evangelists was known as St. Luke, the beloved physician. And Christ's deeds were described by him with literary skill and medical insight. The many accounts of miraculous healing are told in St. Luke more fully than any other gospel. with understanding and in a language that only a doctor would use. And if you compare the gospel accounts of some of the same events, Luke would add more detail of this person had this condition for this many years. And so that he was just thinking as a diagnostician, as a doctor, as a student, as a well-educated man. Many Greek scholars would say that Luke had a really extensive and rich vocabulary, and his writing style was more like a formal, classical Greek than the other writers. So it's interesting that as God inspired Luke to write his word, he allowed that individual voice and phrasing and verbiage to carry through, and it's distinct from the other gospel writers. We know that Luke was a faithful friend. He was a faithful Christian because years later, Paul would mention him again in his second letter to Timothy, which at this point, Paul was in a disgusting, dark Roman prison. And he said in 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11, to young Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon because Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world. Remember, he was just mentioned in Colossians. Demas says hi. But when things got tough, Demas cashed it in, took off, went home, having loved this present world. He said also, he's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. We don't know a lot about him. Titus to Dalmatia. Now, we know that through the letter to Titus that he was a pastor, so most likely Titus was just continuing the work, planting churches, sharing the gospel. He said, only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. So as Paul was suffering in prison, he had been deserted. He was alone, except for there was one faithful friend. There was a doctor that didn't think he was too good to serve his friend in prison. Luke was with him. And if we combine the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, God used Luke to write about 1/4 of the New Testament, 27% of the New Testament. And you'll see in the book of Acts, there are certain events where Luke will say, they went here, they did this. And other times he'll say, we, because for part of it, he was with the apostles, ministering side by side with them on their missionary journeys. So as we kick off Acts chapter 1, we get a little bit of a recap from the end of Luke. In Luke chapter 24, there's a little bit of information that's repeated in Acts chapter 1. It's like coming back from a commercial break previously on the Bible, Theophilus. He says in verse 1, I wrote to you about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Now we know on the cross that Jesus said the words, it is finished. Yet Luke says Jesus began to do and teach some things. And that distinction is important because the redemptive work was completed on the cross. But the work of the gospel was just beginning. And we'll see in the book of Acts the birth of the church of Christ. We'll see these early Christians begin to take the life-changing gospel beyond Israel into the world. Our church is aligned with an organization called Acts 29. If you've read ahead, you know that there's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. Ding, ding, ding. You got it. Acts 29 is saying we are continuing the work. We are continuing the things that Jesus did and taught today as modern Christians. So we're joining Jesus in that work. Look at verses 2 and 3. Now there's time that's passing. Jesus rises from the dead but does not immediately ascend to heaven. It says, until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. We know after rising from the dead, Jesus appeared to the women at the tomb. He appeared to the disciples as they were fishing in the Sea of Galilee and actually cooked them breakfast. That's pretty cool. He appeared on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to his brothers. And he came to the upper room multiple times where the disciples were gathering, hiding together. We see about 10 appearances documented in the New Testament of Jesus after rising from the dead before he ascended to heaven. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told there was one time he appeared to more than 500 people at one showing, one visit. 500 people. But what was he doing during those appearances? Here's the key, verse 3. He was speaking about the kingdom of God. So over and over, Jesus appears to his followers, not just to prove I am risen, that was part of it, but also to instruct them. And I want you to understand what has happened. I want you to really understand who I am, because I'm sending you all over the world, and you've got to be well grounded in why you're doing the things I'm telling you to do. He would teach them how he was the Messiah. He had to suffer. He had to die. He had to rise again, as was told in the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, the story is told of these followers of Jesus after the resurrection walking on the road to Emmaus. And they're talking amongst themselves. They're confused about what's happened. Jesus was killed. We thought he was the one that would overthrow the Romans. We thought he was the Messiah that would establish a kingdom here on this earth. And he died. But then the ladies said they went to the tomb and it was empty. And an angel was there. And then Jesus appeared to them. The stone was rolled away. The Bible tells us that Jesus was there with them, but he had veiled their eyes so that they didn't know it was him. And look in Luke 24, verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." To really understand the book of Acts, we need to understand the Old Testament. If you're new to church and you're new to the Bible, don't worry, because what we'll see over and over in Acts is the Old Testament quoted and explained. Here's what the prophet said. Here's what Jesus did. Here's what the prophet said. Here's how it was fulfilled in Jesus over and over. So we're going to learn a lot. We have so much that we're going to glean from the book of Acts, including different ways to share the gospel, understandable ways with different types of people. In many chapters, I think it's 16 chapters of the book of Acts, there are direct quotes from the Old Testament. And so when speaking to a Jewish audience, they will say, the prophet said this, and here's how we explain it in Jesus. But there'll be other times when Paul is speaking to people without a Jewish background, the Gentiles, some of whom were well-educated Greeks. They were into philosophy and debate. They were intellectuals. Some were just straight up pagans with no framework of there being a one true God. And he would use a different point of view to tell them the same message of the gospel. And it is this: God is perfect and holy. We are sinners and guilty before God. And because of his love for us, God took on human flesh, Jesus. He lived a sinless life in our place because we couldn't. He shed his blood and died on the cross, the death that we deserve to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus was buried, but on the third day rose triumphantly from the grave, victorious over death. And if we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, we can be forgiven. We can have new life. We can have right standing with God. That's the message of the gospel. And it will be presented over and over in the book of Acts from a different framework based on who the audience is. And so we're going to learn some things. Look at verses 4 and 5. There's a very specific command, but also a beautiful promise. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, "You have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days." A command to stay and the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. They were commanded not to leave Jerusalem. We should understand that staying in Jerusalem was the exact opposite of what they wanted to do. These men were not originally from Jerusalem, most of them. They were Galileans. And Jerusalem was not a safe place. Jerusalem was the epicenter of Judaism. It was a place where Jesus was hated and betrayed, sold off to the Romans, mock trial, beaten, tortured, and crucified. And they were in danger. But Jesus said, "I want you to stay there." Galilee was 78 miles north. "Don't take off. I need you to stay in Jerusalem and wait, because something's coming. I'm sending someone to you very soon." In John 20, we get a little glimpse into what that waiting was like. John 20, verse 19, when it was evening on that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." I would have loved to have seen their faces. I can imagine, you know, they're hunkering down and suddenly, "Hey guys, whoa, okay, peace, sorry, it's Jesus, we're okay." There's other times he appeared and it says that they were, at first they were afraid because the door was locked. So we know after the resurrection, Jesus had a physical body, he cooked food, he touched people, he could also pass through walls. He was still God. And so he appears to them, "Peace be with you. While you're waiting, don't worry, I'm with you." Obedience is not always easy, but we must obey the specific commands of God. We must obey the specific leading of God. Just like we sin in specifics, we must repent in specifics and obey in specifics. And for the disciples at that point in time, it was stay and wait. Which, if you're anything like me, is the last thing I want to do is wait for anything. If I don't know something, I want the answer right now. I Google it. And I'm thankful that everything on the internet is true. I think I read Abraham Lincoln said that. It's on Google. We're accustomed to fast food and next day shipping. My mom's here today. Hi, Mom. Welcome. And I'm thinking back to my childhood when there was no internet. And so social media didn't tell you all the things you didn't have and needed. Infomercials did. And I remember some of these infomercials, you know, you call in, and then it's 4 to 6 weeks for delivery. 4 to 6 weeks for a Ronco food dehydrator. But if you call now, and we did, you get a free Dial-O-Matic food slicer. Now, I don't know, the 80s were a weird time. I guess we thought, my food is way too wet. I should just dehydrate everything. I eat beef jerky twice a year. I need a machine to make my own. And we found out that if you grind up strawberries in a blender and dehydrate them, it does not taste like a fruit roll-up. And the seeds are, it's just weird. And so, and then the food slicer, I never had a problem with just these cucumbers. They're so inconsistent. I can't eat them. We can't serve these to our guests. But we've got the new Dial-O-Matic food slicer with a razor-thin margin to the millimeter, and we're finally going to get the respect we deserve when people see these julienne fries. What a disappointment to wait 6 weeks for that and go, this beef jerky is actually kind of terrible. But we had to wait for it. Thankfully, when we're waiting on God, it's not followed by disappointment. When God says, I'm going to do something, and we wait, not like a Ronco product, the pocket fisherman, remember that? Shoots out, and you can catch a giant shark with it. You can't. It will break the first time you use it. The promises of God are not like that. And there will be times when God tells us to wait. We've got to understand that waiting doesn't always mean do nothing. Jesus has given us plenty to do. For example, if you're waiting on an answer to prayer, we keep praying. Jesus talks about keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking. Knock and the door will be open. If we're waiting on God to save a person that we love, we don't pray for them one time. We don't share the gospel one time. We keep praying. We keep loving. We keep telling them about Jesus while we wait. If we're waiting on healing, that's a time to dig in into a more intimate relationship with God. If we're waiting on healing, we've got to guard our hearts and minds so that we don't love healing more than the healer. So that we don't love the gift more than the giver. And we get deeper during that time to know that God is holy and God is loving and God is just and God does what is right for his glory and our good, even if he says no to what I asked. See, we're doing something while we're waiting. Waiting is preparation time. Waiting is prayer time. Waiting is discipleship time. And we are to pray and obey while we wait. We're to serve while we wait. So Jesus told them that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was coming. They did not fully understand what that meant, and that's okay. They weren't expected to. They were expected to obey, wait, and pray. He gives them a little bit of a refocus on priorities, verses 6 and 7. Now he's telling them, here's what I've come for. We're going to save souls. This gospel is going to go all over the world, and they don't get it, verse 6. So when they come together, they said, asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. Even though Jesus had been teaching them for 40 days about what this was all about, they were still so focused on the here and now. Their question was, are you going to free us from the oppression of the Romans? Will you establish Israel as a kingdom that is ruling over this area? Will you kick the Romans out? And Jesus is trying to explain to them, listen, I know you're focused on the here and now, but I want you to widen your gaze. Widen your gaze beyond what is right in front of you, because I'm working on something, and I want you to be a part of it. This is an election year. Woo! As you may have noticed. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about politics. We should. I'm certainly not saying we shouldn't care about issues. We should. However, widen your gaze. There's something bigger at play beyond right now, beyond who's in the government, beyond who's in the White House. Jesus is King, and we serve him in his kingdom. And so we address politics from that standpoint. Which brings us to the whole point of this book. The theme verse for the book of Acts is chapter 1, verse 8. Here it is. He said you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit many times in the Gospels. In John chapter 14, he told his followers, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. So before Acts chapter 2, before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not live permanently in every believer. We'd see it just like through Judges with Samson. God's Spirit would come over Samson and he would have the power to defeat the Philistines. But for the believer, the Holy Spirit stays with us. So verse 5, Jesus said, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So regarding baptism, there are two important Greek words at play that we need to understand. One is bapto, the other is baptizo. Baptizo is used in the New Testament repeatedly, and it's not a Bible-specific word. It's not a religious word. It's not even used for the first time in the Bible. 200 years before Christ, there was a Greek philosopher. No, he was a doctor. Yeah, he was a doctor and a poet named Nicander. And in his writings was discovered a pickle recipe. So it's written in Greek. And he says in this recipe that first the vegetable must be bapto, dipped in boiling water, and then it is to be baptizo into the vinegar solution. So if we look at the word baptizo as it's used in the New Testament, it means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge, speaking of if a vessel is sunk in the sea, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean, to wash oneself, bathe, to overwhelm. Both verbs are talking about immersing something in a solution. The first is temporary, but the second, baptizo, the one used right here, is talking about something that produces a permanent change. And so Jesus is saying, very soon, you're going to be immersed in, flooded over by, drenched by, submerged by, permanently changed by the Holy Spirit. Baptism classes today, why do we baptize by immersion? For the same reason I don't swim in the yard sprinkler. It's just not what it means. baptized. We're symbolizing what happens when you believe. The Holy Spirit rushes over you. A tidal wave overtakes us. That's what Jesus promised his disciples, and that's what he promises us. Understand, the Holy Spirit is not some mystic energy like the Force. Ironically, Luke. I didn't write that one. I should have just. Luke. All right, so not the Force. Not just some energy, not a feeling, not a vibe. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God Almighty. The Holy Spirit is the one spoken of in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, literally imparting life and energy into the earth. That's the Holy Spirit. He is the power with which the Father created everything. And so when God said, let there be light, there was light because the Holy Spirit made it happen. That's the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised. The Holy Spirit is the one that God used to draw us to himself. The Holy Spirit is the one that transforms our sin-sick, filthy hearts into hearts that love and serve God. He convicts the Christian of sin to draw us back to our loving Father. He's the one that heals broken hearts, minds, bodies, families, marriages, churches, friendships, and lives. And Jesus said, this Holy Spirit is coming on you like a tsunami, and you will receive power. The Greek word used there for power is dynamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. This supernatural, explosive power. When the Holy Spirit comes over you, when you are washed by the Holy Spirit, you will receive dynamite power. Jesus is telling them, there's something more important right now than the here and now. You want the kingdom of Israel? Listen, there's power coming your way. This power will live inside of you. You will carry this power, and with this power, you will change the world. So verse 8 sets the stage for the entire book of Acts. And for us, here and now, today, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why? Because you will be my witnesses. That is what the power is for. We're empowered to be Christ's witnesses. And our understanding of evangelism, our drive for evangelism, can only be correct, can only line up with Scripture if we understand the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know many of our church backgrounds, and I know that a lot of us come from very different standpoints when it comes to evangelism. Maybe not taught to do it at all. Maybe taught from a place of guilt, such as, you know, the whole drive is to tell people about Jesus so they don't go to hell. Friends, guilt is a terrible motivator. And I find it ironic that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, if we are cleansed of our sin and our unrighteousness, we are free from guilt and shame. Why would we then evangelize from a place of guilt and shame? Doesn't make sense. Hell is real. It's real. But it's not the motivating factor. The power of the Holy Spirit is our motivator. If we understand the gospel, if we have tasted and seen for ourselves that the Lord is good, if we know what it means to be forgiven and accepted and redeemed and cleansed, no one has to guilt us to share the gospel. It's good news. And when you've got good news, you want to share it. We do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you will receive power. Friends, let this fact push us forward to boldly sharing the gospel. We share the gospel from a place of power. There is dynamite power in your soul, Christian. We are not trapped here on this earth with spiritual forces and people that hate the gospel. They are trapped here with us because we are full of the Holy Spirit's power. This explosive power saves us. It changes us. This miraculous power lives within us. This divine supernatural power is unstoppable, and the world needs to know about the glory of Christ. In the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, was frustrated. He had a tough ministry. He was worn out from preaching to a people that hated him. They hated his message. He was ridiculed, mocked, and persecuted. And he says in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, I say, I won't mention him or speak any longer in his name. I give up. But his message becomes a fire burning in my heart, shut up in my bones. I become tired of holding it in, and I cannot prevail. That's power. That's power. I'm tired of the persecution. I can't do it anymore. Oh, no. I must tell more people because it's in my bones. It's in my soul. We share the gospel, Christian, because there's an unquenchable fire in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, in our very bones. That's the Holy Spirit Jesus promised his followers. Verse 9, after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. I find it interesting that the angels appeared immediately. A couple of interesting things. I was thinking about this. There are other times in the Bible when angels appear as men in white robes. There are times in the Bible when angels appear as they are, and they're described as, you know, multiple eyes, and there's a head of a lion, and there's this, and people typically pass out from complete fear when they see what an angel. It's not chubby babies just kind of flying around playing little instruments. They don't have the babies don't have dexterity to play a harp. It takes, you've got to, but it's not that. But yet God has them show up as just men in white robes. I also find it interesting that it happens immediately. I would think that these disciples have been through a lot, and they're standing there in slack-jawed awe, watching Jesus rise into heaven, and there's a little tap on the shoulder. Hey, fellas, why are you standing here? Jesus just told you what to do. Congratulations on your new job. Your start date is 10 seconds ago. Get to work. What's your first assignment? Wait in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, look at verse 12. They obeyed. They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Not Judas Iscariot. Judas was a common name. They all were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. I love that not only here, but throughout his ministry, Jesus included women in what he was doing before and after, until today. We find these followers of Jesus obeying, and when times were tough, when things were uncertain, they're just waiting for this Holy Spirit, this baptism to come. We're going to be immersed by the Spirit. Not sure what that means. We're in danger here in Jerusalem. What do we do? Well, the Bible tells us they were united in prayer. Unity is tough. A lot of y'all know that we lived overseas for 5 years. We were in Amman, Jordan. And the church we were a part of was very international. So I had good friends that were from Africa, UK, Germany, Australia, South America, different parts of the US, Canada. And I would tell you that worldview and politically, we were very different. But we were amazingly united because in that context, we weren't going to be picky about small things. we were united together in Christ, and it's been difficult for me. We were gone for 5 years. We've been back for 9 years, and I still feel like I can't get my legs under me culturally. I'm just trying to get used to it, because here in America, with a church on every corner, we can really be picky, and we can find stuff to disagree about. We can look for it, minuscule things. But we find in the early church, these first believers, they were united in Christ, and they were united in prayer. Real prayer, deep prayer, intimate prayer. Depending, again, on your church background, you may have come from a church where there was that rich prayer. And when we have prayer nights here, there's a lot of time we spend in prayer. Maybe your background is a Wednesday night prayer meeting where there's about 30 minutes of elbow sore and this thing and this hurts and this aches, and then about 5 minutes of prayer called a prayer meeting. That's not what they were doing. Yes, pray for elbows and livers and gizzards and all that stuff for each other. Like we're supposed to. But there's a depth of relationship between believers when we are deeply in prayer, confessional prayer, when we are begging God to save souls, when we are begging God to heal our brothers and sisters, when we're begging God to show up and transform and cleanse us of our sin and give us strength to share the gospel. It unites us to each other as Christians, and it deepens our walk with Christ. Real prayer. And here they were in a very uncertain time, in a dangerous time, and what was their response? We're going to be together, and we're going to pray with each other and for each other. Sometimes we're called to wait, and we're surrounded by so many things that can keep us busy, but we're being called to a work that is more important. Some of us struggle with laziness. Some of us struggle with workaholism, being too busy, doing stuff. Yes, God calls us out of laziness to work, and sometimes waiting is the work. During the time we're waiting on God to do a specific thing, remember that this does not mean God is doing nothing. If I'm waiting on God to do this, he's still at work all around me. I just can't see it. He is not silent. He is not absent. We wait, we pray, we follow him, we obey, we serve him. If I don't know what God's doing, if I don't know where God is leading, then I should seek him even more. Now, we know what happens next in the book of Acts. And it's easy for us to, you know, there's times when the followers of Christ were not a good example, and we can be really hard on them. But we're kind of cheating because we know what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2. I want to give it away. It's something pretty big. You ought to read it. Highly recommended. We know what's coming. They did not. But at least they understood that waiting is not the end game. We're not waiting for the purpose of waiting. We're waiting for God to do something. We're waiting on God to open a door for us. And these Christians set a good example for us. They went about the work of waiting and praying. So Luke kicks off this whole book of Acts by saying, I want to tell you about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. I want to end with a quote from one of my favorite preachers, Pastor Ryan Keeney. And he said this, "And in saying all that Jesus began to do and teach, he sets us up to expect that Jesus is going to continue to do and teach. Jesus' ministry was in word and deed. His deeds illustrated his words, and his words explained his deeds. We must receive his words and marvel at his works." That's good. Good job, man. I'll add a little bit to what my pastor said. Yes, we must receive his words. Yes, we must marvel at his works. And then we join Jesus in his great work. For the glory of our blessed Christ, for the mighty kingdom of God, and for the salvation of precious souls, may we join the Savior with his gospel to the world that needs it so, so much. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that not only do you give us instruction, from your word. But there's times when you give us good examples, and I thank you that these believers were empowered to obey you. Set a good example for us that we are to pour everything out for you. That we are to follow you wholly with our hearts and with our lives, that we would be willing to sacrifice everything for your great name. Father, help us to remember that we don't do this by our own power. We do this by your power. We do this by a dynamite power that you have given us through your Holy Spirit. So, Father, help us to not shy away from that. Forgive us for trying to do things on our own strength, or maybe lean heavily on you because you are the one with the power. We trust that your power can break through the barriers we have this morning. Our backgrounds, our sin, our struggles right now, our problems. We acknowledge, Father, that your power is greater than any other power. We are not at the mercy of this world. We are not at the mercy of the enemy. We are, thank you, Father, under your mercy. We can walk in your power. Would you please convict us of our sin? Would you please comfort those who are hurting? Would you please draw us in, those that have strayed and those that don't know you as Savior, God? Would you convict them? Would you bring them in that we could celebrate, that we could baptize them with water to symbolize what your Holy Spirit has already done in their hearts and their lives? We thank you for your great love for us. Help us to respond humbly and obediently. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.